Let's pray together.
Lord, we thank you that our hope is really in you. It's not in ourselves. It's not in our economy. It's not in our government. It's in you. And Lord, I thank you that that fact, when we really rest on it and meditate on it, frees us from fear. Because in this political season, we really need that. We're in a environment, a culture right now that's really anxious. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to take to heart that being afraid isn't a Christian habit of mind, but that, in fact, you want us to be at peace and be still no matter who is the ruler of our land, and to pray for them and to trust you. Lord, I pray that that would be true as we think about who we're voting for in the next several weeks. Lord, help us to be good neighbors and to be wise, but not to be afraid. Lord, I pray that you would season our speech as we talk about political things with our friends, with grace, with wisdom, and even with the humility to admit what we don't know and a willingness to be silent. Lord, we pray for our friends around the planet who are following you in a variety of different cultures. We pray for our church plants in Lima, Peru, and Prague, and London, Munich, and Hamburg. And we thank you for multicultural relationships. We thank you for our team that just got back from London and the way that they got to see you at work among Muslim background believers and how it increased their faith and even their sense of peace here. We pray, Lord, for this upcoming trip that we'd like to do to the Dominican Republic in the spring. We pray that you would raise up teens who want to go and serve that Young Life camp there with our youth group. And Lord, we pray now that you would come and speak the truth to our hearts and that you would soften our hearts, even this morning, by your word. We thank you that your word never returns void, but that it always accomplishes its purposes. And we pray that your spirit would come now and renew our hearts through the preaching and teaching of your word. And we ask that in your name. Amen. Well, if you pay much attention to broadcast television ratings, you discover something very interesting about the American psyche. And because it shows that after the NFL and the presidential debates, the most highly watched broadcast television shows are all about crime. Law and Order SVU, NCIS, and the O.J. Simpson documentary all reside at the top of the list. In fact, last week, NCIS even beat out Thursday night NFL football. So what is it about these crime shows that we find so intriguing? I suspect that there are really two things that we're looking for when we're watching for a crime show. I think one is that we have an innate curiosity about crime. And how is it that somebody becomes this hard-hearted that they can do these things? We want to think of it as a mental illness, or we want to think of them as a monster, but somewhere inside we know that's probably not true. And so we're watching it in part to figure out the nature of the hardening of a human heart. And then I think the second thing that we're all longing for is that there is somebody out there who can save us from that. That there's some, you know, genius, you know, criminal detective that is going to discern this evil and protect us from it before it has time to get us. Well, that makes our passage today particularly useful because as we continue our sermon series through the Gospel of Mark, we come into something that's kind of odd in Mark, which is a very long passage about Herod. And this Herod is Herod Antipas. And what Mark is doing in kind of this case study of Herod is he's kind of treating Herod like the O.J. Simpson of that culture. And he's going, let me give you a documentary on how the human heart hardens. Let me show you how this happens. Now, there are actually three different Herods mentioned in the New Testament, which can make things very confusing. The first of them is Herod the Great, And he was the guy who was in charge when Jesus was born, who sent the soldiers to Bethlehem to try to kill all the baby boys. And Jesus and his family escaped and went and hid in Egypt until he died, when Jesus was kind of in, you know, his early childhood. And then his family came back to Nazareth. Now, Herod the Great was a really big deal, and he was really into himself. He was married to 9 different women, and he had children by 7 of them, and he named many of his children Herod, kind of like George Foreman named all of his kids George. Herod kept naming his kids Herod, okay? And so the Herod in our passage is a guy named Herod Antipas, and I'm going to show you his section of the family tree. It's in your bulletin if you want to look at it, but Herod the Great, the people in this story today that we're going to talk about are Herodias, right? Herod Antipas and Herod Philip, okay? They're the three that are going to appear. So basically the way this worked out was Herod Antipas was supposed to inherit the rule of Jerusalem from his dad. He was half Jewish, half Samaritan, and he had been raised in Rome. His dad, Herod the Great, had a house in Rome because Rome was the capital, and he was kind of the ruler of Israel. He was the builder of the temple. And Herod Antipas was supposed to inherit the rule of Jerusalem from him, but at the last minute, Herod the Great changed his mind, and he gave the rule of Jerusalem to one of Herod's older brothers, Herod Antipas' older brothers. And Herod Antipas got to rule the area of Galilee, where John the Baptist and Jesus did most of their ministry, all right? So he ruled kind of a different region. Now, his half-brother Philip ruled another section of Israel and was married to Herodias, who was his half-sister, which was real common in those days. The royals kind of married each other. You married your nieces and nephews in the household to kind of keep the royal line together. It was a way to kind of accumulate power and position. The interesting thing you need to know about Herod Antipas is he was a guy who was spiritually interested. He was really intrigued by the faith of his people because his dad had rebuilt the temple, and he would go to the temple sometimes. But his understanding of Scripture was only about skin deep. And in the New Testament, Jesus consistently uses him as an example of something to avoid. And so he would say things about the Pharisees, who he would kind of hold up as an example of how to harden your heart by becoming self-righteous. And then he would talk about Herod, and he would say, watch out for him, because this is how you harden your heart by becoming power-hungry or fleshly or irreligious. So the Pharisees were the religious version of heart-hardening. Herod was the irreligious version of that. And you see that in Mark 8:15, where Jesus said this, "Be careful, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." Right? And so what he's saying is, hey, there's two ways to fall away from God. They're both self-centered. One is trying to be self-righteous, and the other is by being self-indulgent, like Herod. And so what he's saying is, it's like yeast, right? And what yeast was, right, is you would take yeast and you would stick it in dough, and you just take a pinch, and you put it in there, and you work it, and then it spreads throughout the dough. It spreads until the whole dough is, the yeast kind of replicates in the dough and works its way around until it's gone throughout the whole thing. And so what Jesus is basically saying is, listen, there are two different ways to fall away from God. One is by being self-righteous, the other is by being self-indulgent. They're both equally deadly, and they both function like yeast. They start as small things, and then they progress, and they work their way through your heart. This quote that we've put on the front of your bulletin by Randy Alcorn kind of gets at that. He says this, "Immorality is the cumulative product of small indulgences and minuscule compromises, the immediate consequences of which were, at the time, indiscernible." In our passage today, basically what we have is Mark presenting that. And he's showing, he's lifting Herod's life up, and he's taking this event in the life of Herod, which at the time to Herod felt like nothing. It felt like no big deal, right? But it ended up being a life-altering decision for him, an eternity-defining moment for him. So, who did Herod become, right? He eventually became, as we see at the end of Luke, somebody who was a God mocker, okay? So Luke 23, 7 through 12, this is how Herod's story kind of concludes. When Pontius Pilate learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before that, they had been enemies. So this is where Herod ends up. He ends up being a God mocker, but he didn't start out that way. At first, Herod was very spiritually interested. Verse 20 of our passage reads this way. Herod feared John the Baptist and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, but he liked to listen to him. So what happened? How did this spiritually interested man end his life mocking God to his face? Well, it didn't happen all at once. It happened incrementally. It happened like yeast. For Herod, it began with lust. Herod Antipas's half-brother Philip, also known as Herod Philip II, was appointed the ruler of Perea, an area of Israel that bordered on Herod Antipas's kingdom to the east. And Philip had married his niece, Herodias, and that was common. And she was the daughter, right, of Philip and Herod Antipas's half-brother, Aristobulus, who lived in Rome. Now, the picture that we get from history is that Herod Antipas longed for power and prestige and attention. And that's why he and Pilate were in competition. Pilate was the governor appointed by Rome over the region in Jerusalem that Herod had thought he was going to inherit. And Herodias was both beautiful and politically connected because her dad was still in Rome. And so when Herod Antipas decided that she appealed to him, she was both physically and politically attractive to him. She was both attractive to him in his flesh and in kind of his schemes and plans. Well, that's what happens to us, right? The way that your heart begins to get hard toward the Lord is it always begins with some little fleshly appetite that begins to compete with God for first place in your heart. James 4, 1 through 4, Jesus' brother James describes it this way. What causes fights and quarrels among you? James asks. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. See, initially we begin by indulging our temptations in little ways. Mark doesn't go into great detail about Herod's sin, but you can imagine that it began the way all affairs begin. First, it starts with admiration, right? That person catches your eye. And then it progresses to a conclusion that they can meet your emotional needs better than your spouse, right? That this person really cares about me in a way that the person that I'm with doesn't. Or if you're single and they're married, that we really connect better than they and their spouse do. She is really neglecting him, but not me. I really care, right? And then it progresses to flirtation. And then to private conversations about personal matters. You start sharing with one another and you start supporting each other. And then that progresses to touching, where you're like, oh, that must be so hard. And you start giving each other little hugs and pats and touches about how difficult things are for them. And then it goes from there to special notes and gifts, and then secret meetings, and then intimacy, and finally outright betrayal of your spouse, or their spouse, depending on whether you're the single person or not. See, we do the same thing. The website marriageadvocates.com describes it this way: the decision to have an affair takes place in small steps or stages and begins when a person allows themselves to build an intimacy with a person of the opposite sex, or in some cases the same sex, that is justified by some trick of words or logic in order to make it something that is good. So that's how it starts. It's just these little things, and they progress. They kind of snowball one thing after the other. But then at some point, you get married to your sin. See, it's one thing to give in to temptation. It's another to actually make it a regular part of your life. Now, Herod already had a wife, and Herodias already had a husband, but rather than recognize that their lust for each other was wrong on many levels, they both left their spouses and got married to each other. Well, what does that look like in our lives? Well, it starts by you arranging your life so that you can sin in secret, right? Maybe you're watching television with the blinds closed, or turning on the computer and shutting the door, or hiding your empty beer bottles, or sneaking downstairs after dark when your roommate's asleep to binge eat. But whatever you're doing, you're starting to get married to your sin, and here's how you know: you change your life in order to accommodate your sin. You make some kind of regular change so that it becomes part of what's regular for you. Of course, God loves us enough not to sit idly by when we do that, and so he always warns us that we've begun sleeping with the enemy. In this case, the warning came through the person of John the Baptist. Verse 17, "For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had had him bound and put in prison, and he did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" Which leads to kind of the next phase in the hardening of the heart, and that is this: you begin to feel torn, right? You begin to feel torn. Verse 19, "So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him." You see, Herod's torn between John and Herodias. He's married himself to his sin, but he's still spiritually interested. And so he really likes to listen to John. It doesn't make a dang bit of sense to him, but he somehow knows that John has something he doesn't, and he doesn't want to do away with it. Again, we do the same thing. I know that some of you here today are here like Herod. You like to hear me preach every week, but you keep going back to your sin during the week. And you'll come here and you'll listen, but then it doesn't make a lot of sense to you. You don't quite get it, and you go back and hopelessly kind of return to some of your old patterns. And the reason I know that is because I've been preaching here long enough that I've had people here come and eventually repent of their adultery, but admit that they were having affairs while they were listening to me preaching, right? We've had that happen here more than once. And so chances are pretty good that one of you is doing it right now, and that it's still going on. Subsequently, like Herod, you're stuck, right? You end up in this kind of weird spiritual no man's land where you can't truly enjoy either one. You feel guilty when you're with the person, but you don't feel completely spiritually alive when you're here. You feel in this strange kind of numb, ripping, tearing place that's going on in your heart. You haven't given your heart over to Jesus, and so you end up walking out of here greatly puzzled, and you keep going, "I don't know what I'm supposed to do." And you do know what you're supposed to do, but you just don't want to do it. Well, you can't stay in that place of tearing. And there are two reasons. The first is this: sin is progressive, right? It doesn't stay static. It is dynamically trying to take over your entire heart. Sin wants to dominate. Paul explains that dynamic in Romans 7, 21 through 23, where he says this: "So I find this law at work," right? It's a law. This is just the way, it's like the law of gravity. This is the law of sin. This is the way it works, period. "When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" You see, when you're in this space, your sin is at war with the Word of God, which is in your mind. Your sin's in your heart. And it's trying to push that out. It's trying to get you to stop coming here. It's trying to distract you like right now and make you think about, oh, are the Panthers on today or not? Oh, no, it's a bye week. Oh, okay. Right? It's that kind of stuff. It's not sitting idly by. Did I lock the door? You know, that's what it's doing right now. Oh, I forgot. I need to call so-and-so. What are we going to have for dinner? Right? So your sin is actively trying to push the Word of God out of your life. It's not being dormant. And in the passage today, we see this war between sin and God played out through Herodias and John the Baptist, right? Verse 19, Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. And then finally, the opportunity came. This brings us to a moment of decision. And life is full of these. And we rarely realize the significance of the decisions we're making at the time that we make them. I can think of several really small decisions that shaped who I am today. Like the decision to go to Wake instead of Vanderbilt. Or the decision to go to the Young Life Leadership Bible Study at Wake. Or the decision to ask Holly out on a date 3 times, even though the first 2 were strikes, right? That I couldn't strike 1, strike 2, let's go for strike 3. And somehow we landed, right, on strike 3. I got a brief moment. Holly's decision to go out on a date with me, she was actually still on the fence, and her friend Amy Offner, praise God, from whom all blessings flow, said, "You can't judge a book by its cover. You ought to at least go on 1 date with a guy," right? Which she did. My decision to choose to quit my job in Greensboro and sell our house and move down here to Charlotte to finish seminary with the proceeds from that house, not knowing what we were going to do, like kind of going all in on ministry. The decision to plant Hope, right? Those things have been monumental in who I became. And yet at the time, I didn't realize the significance of them. Those are decisions that shape our lives. But what our passage reveals today is often there are secret internal decisions that nobody knows about but God and us that actually shape our souls. Verse 21, on his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. Now, what made this decision so soul-altering? Well, it was a setup. And all of Herod's idols had kind of accumulated into his life into one moment. And here they are. All of this political power, all of this prestige, and his lusts are all in the room at the same time. And Herodias recognizes it for her opportunity. Right, she remembers, oh, when I was younger, Herod was very attracted to me physically and politically, but now I can't get him to do what I want him to do. But look what he's attracted to now, a younger version of me, my daughter. And so I've got him. And that's exactly what happened. She came in, and look at verse 22. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. You see, Herod took the bait. This is always the way that sin works. It seems enticing, but before you know it, you're trapped, and you've only got two options. Come clean and humble yourself by being humiliated, right? I wish there was a way to be humble without being humiliated. There's not, right? Like, those two kind of go together. You got to die to the opinions of other people, and you got to be willing to just name what's true. It's painful. Or go deeper into sin. Proverbs 11:6. The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the unfaithful are trapped by evil desires. You know what this is like, right? You've been padding your expense account. When you find out there's an audit coming, what are you going to do? You going to come clean, or are you going to cover your tracks? You've been having dinner with friends when one of your kids repeats something that you shouldn't have said. And what are you going to do there? Are you going to own up to it, or are you going to laugh it off? Your friends start asking you questions about the married person that you're spending time with at work. What do? Do you break it off? Or do you get new friends? You may recall that I said there were two reasons that this tearing that comes when we sin can't stay. You can't stay in that space, right? The first, right, is that your sin wants to dominate. But the second is that God wants to set you free from the trap. The fact that God sent John the Baptist to Herod proves that God loved Herod and was willing to free him from his sins if Herod would have taken him up on his offer. God sent John to convince Herod that he needed to be freed, and then he sent Jesus to provide a way for Herod to be freed. Jesus puts it this way in John 8:34 through 36. I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You see, Jesus fulfills our NCIS desire to be rescued from evil, right? We want an agent Gibbs, right, to come into our life and to set us free. And Jesus is that really real one, the one who God has sent to deliver us from the things we can't deliver ourselves from. That Proverbs quote may have bummed you out because you might be rightly thinking that you don't have the mental or emotional energy, you don't have the willpower to leave the sin that you're married to, and you're right, you don't. Apart from Jesus, you can do nothing, right? This is why step one in any recovery is to admit that you're powerless against the thing that you're addicted to, right? That's always step one. And you're right, you can't deliver yourself from sin, but Jesus can. Look back at Romans 7. What did Paul say as we ended in verse 24? What a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And look where he goes. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. You see, Herod was at an eternal turning point. He had a choice to make: humiliate himself in the eyes of his family and dinner guests by agreeing with God, or enhance his position in the world by denying what he knew to be true in his own heart. Sadly, Herod chose the latter. Verse 27. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheading John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Now, what was the consequence of this for Herod? First, he became very afraid of God. Verse 14, King Herod heard about this, and this being Jesus doing miracles, for Jesus' name had become well known, and some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why the miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, no, it's Elijah. And still others claimed, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But Herod heard this, and he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. See, he became paranoid. He became pretty sure that God was out to get him. But rather than allowing that fear to drive him to God in repentance, he used it as fuel for his flight from God. And so when Jesus actually came before him, Herod was no longer able to recognize God's grace. Instead, he concluded, oh, this guy is meek and mild. He's coming in the form of a servant. He can't be God. He can't be the King of glory. And so, as we saw in Luke 23:11, Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. And they dressed him in a robe and they sent him back to Pilate. So they dressed him up like a king and sent him back. Now, the eternal consequences for this, the temporal consequences were paranoia. The eternal consequences for Herod were enormous. Because the next time he saw Jesus, Jesus was wearing a crown of glory. And Herod was on his knees before him, having to give an account for every thought, word, and deed in his entire life. Romans 14, 9 through 12 describes the scene this way. For this very reason, Christ died and was returned to life so that he might be the Lord of the living and the dead. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, every knee will bow before me and every tongue will confess to God. So each of us will give an account of himself to God. See, the same thing will happen to us if we continue to dabble in Christianity while staying married to our sin. Eventually, God will send someone to convict us, where at a moment we will have a decision to make. Bring it out into the light and let him put it to death, or remain enslaved to it and let it harden our hearts. Which is why Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. So what is God saying to us today? Well, he's saying this, listen, this could be your Herod moment. In the last week, I've learned that Danny Styling here at Hope, his mentor from Winston-Salem, a guy that I shared friends with, he was killed in a car accident. He's my same age, 47 years old. He was killed recently. And my niece's roommate from college last year was killed in a car wreck this week. So you don't know, right? This could be your moment. This could be it. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait one more second. You have got to flee the yeast of Herod. It is doing nothing but trying to kill you. It is trying to separate you from God both now and forevermore. It is the cancer of your soul. I think the Apostle Paul puts this best. He says it this way in Romans 6. I put this in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves. But just as you used to offer your parts, the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so today, I think we're going to do something a little different. Typically, we have a song of response. I'll pray now, and we'll have a song of response. We'll stand up and sing. But today, instead, what I'd like us to do is Shane's going to come up, and he's going to play a song. And during this time, I just want us to spend the time in prayer, right? So I want you to sit in your seat, and I just want you to pray. And so for some of you, this may be the opportunity for you to actually finally surrender to Jesus and to be like, Lord, I need you to come and deliver me from what I can't deliver myself from. So I will do whatever you tell me to do. I don't care how painful it is. I am following you wherever you lead me. That may be your moment. Others, if you've already surrendered to the Lord, just use this time to pray for those around you and in your life who need to surrender to Jesus. And maybe a prayer that you could pray would be, Lord, search me and know me. Reveal my heart to me. Lord, I know that my sin kind of comes with a cloaking device, that what Herod was doing felt necessary to him in order for his very survival, and yet it was killing him. That's kind of how dangerous it is. So let's spend some time together in prayer, and then when Shane concludes, I'll get up and lead us in a concluding prayer, and then we'll stand and sing our song of response.